Last week we began to look at a transition in the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus transitions from these descriptions of his disciples as kingdom citizens, what that means in terms of the Beatitudes, in terms of these metaphors of being salt and light, which are connected to the Beatitudes because it's in that Beatitude way of living that we will be salty and that we will be light in a dark world. It's when we are like that we will stand out to the world. There's nothing like that in the world. And our citizenship will indeed be distinct as we live that way, and so Christ commanded us to that. But then last week he transitioned in dealing with the questions about what does this mean? Who is Christ as a teacher proclaiming these kinds of things? Is he coming with some new law? This is a completely new thing. Is he a revolutionary, some sort of spiritual kingdom radical that is bringing a distinct way of being Israel? And so throwing off the law, why these? Why not just recite the Old Testament law? You seem to be throwing out the law and giving us these bigger categories of peacemaking and purity of heart and so forth. Is that what he is? Is he a Pharisee? Is he just ramping up the law? And these are questions. And in his life, we might have reasons to wonder, right? Jesus seems to be throwing off the law. Healing on the Sabbath, picking grain on the Sabbath, and people question him when he does this. Who does he think he is, picking grain on the Sabbath? Well, he just blows off the commands. Or being around unclean people. All right? These kind of questions came up in the life of Jesus. And so Jesus turns in our passage to the relationship that he has with the law. What is he doing with the law? And so last week we considered the beginning of this section in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, and we specifically looked at verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And so in that way, Jesus reaffirms the law. Jesus didn't come to cast it out and say, okay, now plan B. But Jesus came to fulfill. And so we asked particularly, how did Christ fulfill the law and the prophets? And we looked at different ways, in its demands, in its claims, in its basic plot line. Jesus came to take all of that upon himself and to live it and to fulfill it. And so as we begin the second part of this, as Jesus now turns to us in regards to us and the law, if Christ comes to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, but to fulfill it, and that then means that the law is going to look different. And what will that mean for us? And we need to take just a second again to ask, what is the relationship of Christ to the law? Paul said in our reading of the law this morning, in Romans 10:4, that Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the end of the law. And when Paul would say things like this, he would always turn to rhetorical questions. What does this mean? What shall we then say to these things? Because Paul spoke on one hand about the law being ended and us being dead to the law, Romans chapter 7, our New Testament reading this morning. We have died to the law so that we may now marry someone else. We may marry Christ because we're dead to the law. That relationship is severed in some way. And so what does that mean for us in the law? So to understand our relationship to the law, we need to understand Christ's relationship to the law. And Paul says that Christ is the end of the law. Now there's the tricky word, end. What do we mean by end of the law? When we hear end, we tend to think finality, it's over, there's no more, this is the end of the road stops here. We don't tend to speak of end in the sense of purpose, like what is the chief end of man? In our catechism, when the question is, what is the chief end of man, it doesn't mean how does man's life end. So what is the chief end? What is the chief purpose? Where are we heading? What is the purpose for which we were created? And so when Paul says that Christ is the end of the law, he doesn't mean, that's it. Now no more laws apply to you. Now some people have read it that way, right? They said that in Christ there's no law. We are completely free from any demands. Obedience now is completely optional. What even is obedience? Only one thing is demanded of us, that we be in Christ. That is the gift of God. And now there can be no legal constraints put upon the Christian, because Christ spells out the end of the law. That's it. So, pastor, no more preaching law, no more preaching commands, no more hard words for the church, because Christ is the end of that. And now we are not under law, but under grace. Is that how we are to read the end of the law? It cannot be. Because one thing we know about Paul is that he has some pretty strong words of law to say to his churches, doesn't he? Read the end of Colossians and the end of Ephesians and the end of Galatians. Read the ends of his letters. He's pretty strong and adamant about how we are to live. And these are not suggestions. These are not Christian recommendations. Christian, hey, this would be a nice way to do it. But these are Christian demands. Here is what it means then to be in Christ. So when Paul says in Romans 10:4 that Christ is the end of the law, he cannot mean that's it. There's no more legal requirements for us as Christians. No, we know that when he says Christ is the end of the law, he means he is its goal. He is its terminal point. He is what all of the law and all of God's commands have been moving toward. And that's why Jesus can say, I did not come to abolish it. If we read Christ is the end of the law in terms of no more, then Jesus would say in Matthew 5, I did come to abolish the law. That's over. But Jesus does not say that. I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So Christ is the terminus point for the law. Everything is moving. All the law, all the prophets, all the commands, all the prophecies, all the claims, all the expectations of the law are driving and pointing right toward Jesus Christ. So then what is the purpose of the law? If we're to think of the purpose of the law, we're going to have to define that and find our answer to that in Christ. And if you were listening as Romans 7 was read, there were some really provocative things said about the law in that text. Things which would be so radical and revolutionary to the Jewish mind. And Paul says it also in Romans 5, verse 20. Namely this, and I think this would be so explosive into the Jewish mind. Namely, that the law came. Now, I'm almost quoting here Romans 5, 20. The law came that sin, that the transgression might increase. The law came that sin might abound. Because, as Paul says in Romans 5, where there is no law, there is no transgression. You can only have transgression when you have a law to transgress. And where there is no law, there can be no transgression. Paul says this in Romans 5 in that whole passage where he's talking and comparing Adam to Christ. And by one man's transgression, sin and death reigned and abounded to all mankind. But Paul says, the law came that the transgression might explode, that it might come to full bloom, that is ultimately why the law is given to Israel. And Paul says as much in Romans chapter 7. I was alive, I was doing great until the law came. And I think there he's speaking I as a personification of all of Israel. We were doing great. Humanity was doing fine until the law came. Once the law came, it all went down the tubes. Because when the law came, the transgression multiplied and multiplied. And the more the commandments came, the more there was to transgress, and the greater the weight of sin became. Rather than the law purifying Israel, the law exposed Israel. When the law came, it manifested what was latent in the hearts of sinful men. And you wouldn't know what was in there until you made a law. Make a law? and you'll see what's in the heart of man. The death and sin that is in our hearts gets exposed. And so the law was given to Israel to draw out the rebellion of man and the rebellion of Israel, the rebellion of Adam, and to let it come to full bloom, to focus it on Israel, that ultimately it might be focused on Christ. So that being said then, the law, as we said last week, is not an end, but a means to an end. The law was never given as a way to be saved. The law was never given as a way to be pure before God. The law was given to expose the reality of our hearts, so that with that reality fully exposed, we might see Christ more clearly. And we might see the only way to have that problem fixed in Christ, so that the law is there as a means of pointing out our trouble and pointing out the glory of God as revealed in Christ. So the law points away constantly from itself and points to Jesus Christ. And the problem with Israel at the point at which Jesus comes as a minister is they have stopped looking where the finger's pointing. Right? Abby is just now getting to the place. She's not quite there, right? But like a little baby, when you point to something, they look at your finger. You try to point to mommy, and you point over there, but they never follow your finger and look to where you're pointing. Now, we can. When I point somewhere, you don't look at my finger. You look at the direction of my finger. But Abby doesn't do that. I point, and Abby focuses on the finger. It's very frustrating. It's like I'm trying to shake her off. No, Abby, look over there. But she just, you know, she follows my finger. And that's what Israel had done. The finger's pointing to Jesus, and they're just focusing on the finger. But Jesus wants their eyes off of that and drawn onto himself. And so that's what he's doing here. I didn't come to abolish the finger as if it's not doing its job. It is. The finger's not the problem. You're the problem. Because you're using that in the wrong way, and you're focusing on it when the whole purpose of the finger is to point away from itself to another object. And here it is pointing to Christ. And so Christ comes here to affirm the law. The law is not the problem. The law is wonderful. For the law reveals the magnificence of Jesus Christ. So Jesus comes to applaud the law, and the law is there to applaud Christ. And so Jesus directs them now to the law in its proper role. And so he turns to us. What is the application if Christ is the fulfiller of the law? What does that mean for us? It's going to mean a renewed understanding of the law, and Jesus shakes them up, doesn't he? When he comes healing on the Sabbath and picking grain with his disciples on the Sabbath, and they say to him, "How dare you do this on the Sabbath?" What they don't realize is they're talking to the Sabbath. Right? The Sabbath was the finger. And it was pointing to the true Sabbath. And so Jesus will later say, "Come unto me. Don't come to Saturday. Come unto me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest." Saturday, right, the Sabbath day, is just an appetizer of rest. It's just a pointer to the true rest. And so on Saturday, or for us Sunday, if you think this is your rest, this day, you've got it wrong. This day is to highlight the magnificence of Christ so that you might rest in him. And so they come to Jesus. How dare he be doing these things on the Sabbath without seeing him as the Sabbath itself? How can Jesus be touching these unclean people and declaring them clean? Don't they realize that they must go through these rituals of cleansing without realizing that he is the ritual of cleansing? The doves and the animals that had to be caught and split and the blood poured out in all these cleansing rituals was Christ. All of it was a finger pointing forward to how Christ would cleanse us. He is the sacrifice. He is the cleansing ritual. And so no surprise then that Jesus himself can just declare people clean. How can he declare people forgiven We need the Day of Atonement. We need the scapegoat. We need the sacrificial lamb. But Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. He is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He is the one by whose blood the sins of the world are taken away. He is that. Don't ask why he doesn't make use of the lambs. He is the lamb. He is the sacrifice. And so if we're to understand the law, we have to reinterpret it in Christ. And that doesn't mean we're abolishing it. We're doing with it what we're supposed to do and see it fulfilled in Christ as having its proper place in him. And so Jesus can redefine it through himself. And we then must keep the law in Christ. We have several students at Chapel Field who are Seventh-day Adventist. And so when we have events on Saturday, whether it's a get-together, a game, a prom, right, they can't come because they hold to the Old Testament ceremonial law, right? And just on the way here, it's always a question in school, what's going on with these Seventh-day Adventists and what's their story and so forth. And even coming here, Andy said to me, so basically we're looser than they are in terms of these things, in terms of the law, that they're stricter than we are. But no, that's not the case. It's not that Seventh-day Adventists who hold to a strict view of the Sabbath on Saturday so that literally, I remember I had a girl who played for me once, and if we had a game on Friday, I mean, when that game was over, she was in the car with her parents and speeding back to her house because she needed to be in the house by sunset on Friday night. And from sunset on Friday night till sunset Saturday night, it was all dedicated to worship. So it was a strict adherence to the Sabbath. And they will not eat according to the food laws, or they will eat according to the food laws in the Old Testament, very strict. So you might look at that and say, oh, so the Seventh-day Adventists have a very strict view of the law and we have a loose view of the law. Absolutely not. Jesus would not allow us to have a loose view of the law. What does he say in the end of this text? And then we'll come back to think, okay, so then what is the distinction, let's say, between us and the Seventh-day Adventist, a Christian sect who holds to strict adherence to the Old Testament law? You could hear them pointing to our passage this morning and saying, hey, be careful. Jesus said not one jot or one tittle will pass away until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks, verse 19, one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now there I think, by the way, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven and be called least in the kingdom, I think go together. There's a parallel there. It doesn't mean, look, if you blow off the commandments and you teach others to blow them off, that you'll be called least, but hey, at least you'll be in there. But you're just going to be on the bottom rung. No, I think that the parallel here is you will be called least in the kingdom and the least by no means enter the kingdom. I think that is the parallel in this text. Though Jesus uses that phrase least in the kingdom in other ways. For example, he speaks of John the Baptist and he says, I tell you, among men there's been no one born of woman who is greater than John the Baptist. But I tell you this, that he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. So there Jesus uses it in another way. So I'm not speaking dogmatically on this point, but I think in the parallel of this, Jesus is holding these two things together and saying, look, if you blow off the law, don't keep these commandments, and teach others not to do it, you will by no means enter the kingdom. Right? This is bad stuff to do that. And so you could see the Seventh-day Adventist saying, hey, there it is right there. You better not blow this off, or you're in danger of not entering the kingdom. And so maybe we think of it and we say, oh, so they have a very strict view of the law and we have a loose view of the law. But as I encouraged Andy, just as we were pulling in here this morning, that's the wrong way to come at it, right? We should have a very strict, true view of the law. The law is beautiful, but it's hard. It is demanding. We've already pointed out some of the very demanding things Jesus commands. Lose your life for me, lest you forsake mother and father and possessions for me. You're not worthy of being my disciple. That's pretty strong. So then what distinguishes us is not a matter of strictness or looseness, but proper orientation. We view the law differently than the Seventh-day Adventist because we view it through the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. So that it's Christ who says to those who are so concerned about what they eat in terms of the purity laws of food, and Jesus says, don't you know? It's not what goes into a man's mouth that makes him unclean, but what comes out? If you think that purity and law-keeping is simply limited to what you eat, you've got it all wrong. This was a picture, a pointer to a greater purity and to a greater cleansing, a cleansing of the heart that food and what you eat can never bring, but that I'm here to bring. If you want cleanness, purity, then it will only be in and through me. And Peter, we know, did not get that. So that when he's preparing to go to Cornelius' house and he has the vision when he's up on top of Simon the Tanner's house and he's very hungry, we're told, and he gets this vision of the unclean foods that come down in Acts 10, and the Lord says to him, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, I will not do it. I will not do it. I am not going to let one jot or one tittle of the law pass away. I'm going to keep this. I'm going to do it, and I'm going to teach others to do it. And what does the Lord say? What I declare clean, Peter, don't you declare unclean. Rise, kill, and eat. And three times Peter has to go through this. Do you get it? The law has found its fulfillment in Christ, and purity and cleanness is no longer to be found with the finger. It's no longer to be found in the picture, in the shadow of foods, but to be found in Christ. Christ makes you clean, Peter. And when you go see Cornelius, that Gentile, and everything in you is screaming, unclean, unclean, I can't associate with this man, remember, Peter, what I declare clean, let no one declare unclean. It is not his uncircumcised flesh that makes him unclean, but he is clean in Christ. Let your understanding of cleanness and purity be redefined now. It doesn't mean we have a loose view of being clean. We have a true view of being clean, for you are only clean and pure in Christ. Which then brings us to Jesus' words to us as we come to the law. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, so shall be least. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great. Do you want to be called great in the kingdom of heaven? I don't think there's anything greater we can aspire to than being called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, here's what you do. If you want to be called great in the kingdom of heaven, you will do and teach the commandments of God. But you will do it properly. And that's where Jesus' words in the next verse become so challenging. And you want to talk about something radical and explosive in the Jewish mind? And wouldn't you love to see a snapshot of the jaws of Jesus' audience when he said verse 20? When Jesus then turns to them, after all of his descriptions about citizenship in the kingdom and his role regarding the law, when he then turns to them in verse 20 and says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What did their faces look like? I have to imagine that heads sank, jaws dropped, sweat beating up on the brows. We're finished. They knew. They saw before them. The scribes and Pharisees did not keep their righteousness hidden. Oh, it was out there. It was very clear for everyone to see how righteous the scribes and the Pharisees. They made their fasting known. We'll get to that. They made their praying known. Oh, they prayed with great repetition so that all could hear. They made their charity known. When they did something, they let everybody know how charitable they were in what they were doing. Oh, they made their righteousness known. Everybody knew you cannot measure up to the status of the scribes and the Pharisees. It was impossible. And so Jesus' words here are so over the top in their force and in their strength. we are to be more serious about the law than even the scribes and the Pharisees. More serious even. Though I'm not comparing the Seventh-day Adventists to scribes and Pharisees, I think and I hope their hearts are in the right place. I'm not putting them this way, but using that illustration of strictness to the law, we're to be even more serious than they. But we are to be properly oriented. And here's what I think Jesus means. You cannot be, it's impossible to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees if you play by their rules. By their rules, it's over, you're done, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. But what Jesus is challenging here are those very rules. They play by the wrong rules. And so even the slightest bit of righteousness properly oriented proves to be more righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is calling us to have proper obedience and proper righteousness, proper teaching of the commands, and proper adherence to those commands because we adhere to them and live by them in Christ. Habakkuk 2, which Paul quotes right at the beginning of his wonderful book of Romans. How do the righteous live? Not like Pharisees. They don't live by every stroke and every letter, but rather they live by faith. Paul says, from faith to faith is how we live. We begin by faith, we live by faith, and we end with faith, just as it is written in Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by faith. How then do we keep the law? How do we honor the commandments of God? One word, faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul challenges the Hebrew understanding of the law in Romans 10. They're seeking a righteousness of their own according to the law, but inasmuch as they do this, they are wrong. For they miss the very thing to which the law was pointing, and that righteousness has been established for us in Christ. Therefore, whoever confesses that Christ is Lord, whoever confesses that Christ has died and been raised, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, he will be saved. For the righteous live by faith. When Paul challenges Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, he shows us and teaches us that faith is not simply intellectual assent. That's not what Paul's talking about. Rather, faith is clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, clinging to him as my Lord, and then living appropriately. Living as becomes the followers of Christ in obedience to all God's commands in Christ. Living and trusting that Christ is sufficient for all my needs, and he's more sufficient than anything Satan or the world or my flesh can tempt me with. And they will tempt me. Paul says, all the things I wish I want to do, the things I don't do. And there's that inner turmoil going on in Paul. But for Paul, as he turns to in Romans chapter 8, has full confidence in Christ. For what the law could not do due to the weakness of the flesh, God is doing in us. The righteous requirement of the law is being met in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation. And it's that confidence for Paul that draws him and powers him on and fuels him in the great fight of faith. So that Paul can say, all of my Pharisaical righteousness is rubbish. There is not one ounce of righteousness in it. But all these things I forsake and count as loss, that I might have the surpassing value of the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And so we as Christians are to have an extremely high view of the law, an extreme commitment to the commands of God as understood in Jesus Christ, for he is the end of the law. Let us then see Christ, confess Christ, cling to Christ, believe in him and live accordingly as honors Christ, resting in him, trusting in him, loving others in him, giving ourselves away in him, not nicking off and checking off all the things we've done according to the law and having a list of all of our accomplishments, but rather viewing our lives as the extension of the grace of God in Christ, loving and clinging to him. In that way, we will be those who keep the commands of God, who teach others to keep the commands of God. And by believing in Christ and living accordingly, our righteousness will far exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. For at the end of the day, they had no righteousness of which to speak. But all of Christ's righteousness is ours by faith. And now with him, our righteousness may exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Let us be obedient to the commands of God through Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, guard us from legalism. We are so rule-oriented. We want to have a list of things to do. But Father, we pray that you would strengthen us to cling to Christ, to see him as the end of the law, and to let the law do its job in mounting up the fullness of the transgression, that we might unburden it all by laying it on Christ and finding our rest in him. Oh, Father, encourage us this morning. And in Christ, help us to have a righteousness that far exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, a true, Christ-centered, Christ-oriented, Christ-glorifying righteousness, that as we are the light of the world, letting our good works shine, those who see them may glorify our Father who is in heaven. We pray this in the name of Christ, our righteous one. Amen.